The book of Colossians was written as a polemic against the heresy of salvation by intellectualism, or against the heresy that Christianity is a merely intellectual construct rather than divine revelation, because the people of Colossae were succumbing to the blandishments of Gnosticism. They were becoming people who believed that there was a whole set of intellectual propositions that you needed to see and understand in order to know what Christianity was. Gnosticism is the idea that there is a God and there is man down here somewhere, but there's a set of steps between man and God, and each one of those steps are presided over by an angel, and Christ is one of the angels. So Gnosticism denied the deity of Christ. It made him less than God, more than man, and as a result, it would be impossible to be saved if such a Christ were the real one. All of the heresies, in one way or another, diminish the purpose of the coming of Jesus Christ and the significance of his death on the cross and tend to make salvation impossible. So it is with Gnosticism. By the way, it happens to be my opinion, and this we ought to discuss sometime, there are two or three interesting early ways that heresy came into the church. And one was the way that those who heard the gospel were easily subverted by another point of view under the argument that salvation by grace through faith was too simple. That happened in Galatia. The Apostle Paul came and preached to these people the wonderful message of free salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. Well, he had hardly left town before the Judaizers from Jerusalem came in and said, salvation by grace is all very interesting, but it's too simple. What about the law of Moses? What about circumcision? What about long-time obedience to the dictates of what Moses had to say from Mount Sinai? They preached this doctrine of perfection by works and salvation by a combination of faith and works. They preached this doctrine to the Galatians, and they were subverted to a new religion. The Apostle Paul wrote them back and said, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach unto you any other gospel than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach unto you any other gospel than that which we have preached unto you, let him be anathema maranatha. Now look, anathema maranatha is not a Bible conference somewhere. Anathema maranatha is to be cursed of God in the light of the final judgment upon the return of Jesus Christ. It really is an awesome implication. So the Apostle Paul said that about the heresy that was subverting the Galatians, salvation by works. Well, the same thing, but in a different sense, was happening in Colossae. The gospel of Jesus Christ that simply says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, is too simple. Surely so great a gift is everlasting life, and a home in heaven couldn't come to an individual that easily. And therefore, we have to invent all of this extra set of accoutrements to the gospel, these complicated things that you must believe, or you're not a Christian, or you're not a real Christian. And that's why Paul wrote the book of Colossians. It was done in other places, in my opinion, as well. Beware, the Bible says, that you do not be beguiled away from the simplicity of the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that in its ontological essence that Christianity is simple, any more than I'm saying what keeps these lights burning is simple. How do you turn these lights on? You do so by snapping a switch, and you got it, just like that. Now, the complicated process by which a generating plant at a distance somewhere produces the electric power and sends it here, and the people who work and what they are paid and how it's organized and what electricity is anyway, which nobody knows, by the way, that's a very complicated process. To understand the essence of a thing is very difficult. When you think a second time, it's impossible because we don't know the essence of anything. However, the appropriating of that electricity is as simple as snapping a switch. The same is true about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The horrible price was paid by the finished work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. There is no price for you to pay. I worry about some people who stand in pulpits and say, many people do not become Christians because they are unwilling to pay the price. Now, this is a thoughtful statement, but look, folks, that's a heretical remark. We don't pay the price to become Christians. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. It's Christ who paid the price, and we receive this free gift. But most of the people of the world, because of pride, are unwilling to admit that they are spiritually bankrupt and need to be saved by receiving a free gift. There's something I can do. I've been a good husband. I've been a good father. I've been a fine citizen. I've been an upstanding member of society. Surely I am not a bankrupt individual before God. A person like that cannot be saved. They cannot be saved. You must admit spiritual bankruptcy. Take your list of suggestions as to how God should save you because of your goodness. Toss it all aside and come as a sinner without argument and prepared because of your bankruptcy to receive 100% of the price for salvation. Salvation by total grace. There is no offer God has ever made in between. There is no intermediate method of salvation whatsoever. But people seek an intermediate method. Partial works, partial knowledge, great capacity, a certain degree of worthwhileness before God. That attitude is the road to hell. You must admit spiritual bankruptcy before you can be saved. All right? Now, the Colossians were coming into a doctrine whereby they were unwilling to admit this. You could not be saved unless you had at least a master's degree in intellectual confusion, and after that it might be possible for you to be a Christian. By the way, I say that by way of prelude once again because these things are very much on my mind. I think even evangelical Christianity is badly subverted by 20 other gospels beside the gospel of the grace of God that places the finished work of Jesus Christ in the place where it becomes the sole and only basis for our salvation. Well, then, to review, the Apostle Paul prays that these people will not settle for knowledge, but rather full knowledge. And full knowledge, he says, is what I want you to have. What does full knowledge produce? In verse 10, it produces the fact that you walk worthy of the Lord. You are fruitful in every good work. You are strengthened. You are constantly giving thanks. It produces the marvel of real Christianity. The knowledge of Christ produces beautiful results in the life. Now then the Apostle Paul in chapter 1 says, so that you can re-understand Christianity, I want you to understand several things. I want you to understand who Christ is. He's the image of the invisible God. By him were all things created. I want you to understand what Christ did for you on the cross. He made peace through the blood of his cross, verse 20. And then I want you to understand the beautiful result of the cross, namely that God has produced an organism in the world called the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. This was never taught in the Old Testament. Never taught, even in the days of the earthly ministry of Christ. Nobody knew it until the Apostle Paul said, God is producing an organism that begins with Christ in you, the hope of glory, and makes you a part of a living entity called the church, which is his body. By the way, there is no the church in the world in a human sense. Let no one who is a Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, Nazarene, Anglican, Pentecostal, independent, dependent, whatnot, say we are a member of the church. There is no the church in the sense of a visible entity. The only the church in the world is the church, which is the body of Christ, of which we are members as individuals. Keep that very straight. You are a member of the church, which is the body of Christ, as an individual human being. There's no broker between you and full status of membership in the church. There is one God, one mediator between God and man, and who is that? That is Jesus Christ, the righteous. There is no ecclesiastical authority whatsoever that has anything at all to do with your status in the presence of a holy God. By virtue of faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, you are a member in good standing of the church, which is his body. Now, when we get to chapter 2, the Apostle Paul starts to reveal to us that when we know Christ as personal Savior, in a legal sense, we are not even living in this world. in a legal sense, we have already been placed in heaven. What does Ephesians chapter 2 say? You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom all also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together, and caused us to be seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In a legal sense before God, you are already in heaven. Do not think of Christianity as being the emotion of a moment, an incidental decision that you made along the way, and after that, life is an ordinary thing. When you accept Christ as personal Savior, one of the degrees of status that you have is that you are placed in heaven as far as your legal standing is concerned. So the Apostle Paul starts to reveal to us now in Colossians chapter 2 that we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. However, he gives us some warnings as we go along. Verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. He tells us in verses 14 through 17 that all of the human practices are the shadow, but now we have the substance. All that God has said in the Old Testament, all of the law that has been given to the world is the shadow. It is not reality. It is the prelude to reality. The substance is to know Christ as personal Savior. And when you know the Lord Jesus as your very own, all of the law having been fulfilled in him becomes your qualitative status before God. They are the shadow. You now have the substance. You are a member of the body of Christ. So then he starts to admonish us, beginning in verse 18, and those admonishments will continue. Let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. This was the practice of the Gnostics. They worshiped angels rather than the true God. And Paul says, if this is true, you're going to be beguiled of your reward. You are holding up things that are human. You're puffed up by your fleshly mind. Your problem is that you are not holding the head from whom all the body, that is what ties it together. It's all in the name of Jesus. It's all in Christ. This is what Paul sounds. I'm sure that you know that the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance, A.B. Simpson, was one of the great spiritual giants. One of the most beautiful things he did was he wrote a few lines of verse once upon a time that everybody should memorize. Once it was the blessing, now it is the Lord. Once it was the feeling, now it is his word. Once the gift I wanted, now the giver own. Once I sought for healing, now himself alone. And that poem, himself, how Christ in his person is the essence of all things Christian, is a beautiful, beautiful presentation. So the scripture insists that you are complete in him, in Jesus Christ. Then Paul presses the question upon us, verse 20. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments, the elemental things of this world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? May I press that question upon us again? Why are you subject to ordinances? Now, you may have a good reason, but at least you better state that good reason to the Lord. Why do you think that there's some inferior law that has greater precedence in your life than knowing Jesus Christ? Why have you committed yourself to a mere religion with its ordinances rather than walking in the Spirit of God in union with the Lord Jesus? Why, the Apostle Paul says. Now, I would guess that every religious leader in the world who has arrogated to himself some pompous and official office would have to give an answer to that question. I'm going to tell you that that answer will be very empty sounding by comparison to the reality of knowing Christ alone. But here the Apostle Paul is inveighing against ordinances and in favor of union with Christ as being the reality of the Christian life. Why are you subject to ordinances? One of the things that is not well preached in the church today is the fact that the Bible says, Christ hath delivered us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. We are delivered from the curse of the law. There are no ordinances that in an ultimate sense apply to us. It is easy for freedom in Jesus Christ to slowly slither over into the area of mere legalism, and our leaders become Pharisees rather than inspired Christian leaders. We have to be careful, because moving from Christian to cultic is the most common direction in which the church moves today. Wear a robe, it's okay. Call it a vestment, that is cultic. And organizing things is okay. Saying those organizational things came down from heaven is cultic. Doing the Christian ordinances, such as baptism, communion, and other things, is okay. But saying they are a means of grace is cultic. There is only one means of grace, and that is the finished work of Christ on Calvary's cross. All right, now that having been said, and I do want you to think about this, because the Apostle Paul is not kidding. He has taken the time to write a whole book, and he's warned us that you'll live a debilitated, immature, ineffective, weak Christian life, and you'll never amount to anything if all that you do is look for a line to stand in, hoping that you can get to the head of that line and get permission from somebody to do something for Jesus Christ. Thank God for all of the people who give us approval. But I want to give you a little quote from C.T. Studd that just pops into my mind at this moment that you may want to remember. The best degree for service for Christ is, how many know how that quote finishes? The best degree for service for Christ is what? A Ph.D. from MIT? The great approval of the vast denomination? What is the best degree for service for Christ? Here's C.T. Studd, one of the greatest missionaries who ever lived. The best degree for service for Christ is a lost reputation. Big reputations before people mean nothing before God. The Apostle Paul talked about pompous religious leaders from Jerusalem in Galatians 2. They who be of reputation, he said, in conference added nothing to me. Let's face what might be called the great remaining question. If we believe that there are no ordinances that apply to the Christian, if we believe we are delivered from the law, if we believe we are seated in the heavenlies already with Jesus Christ and not subject to the compression and the constriction of human things, won't this produce antinomianism in our life? Antinomianism without law. Won't this produce libertines of us? Won't this make us presumptuous? Will we not move beyond obligation and start living lecherous lives, perhaps, in the name of Christ? Won't the results of letting people off the hook and telling them they are free in Christ, won't this produce presumptuous living on their part? The answer of most religion is yes. And so the average attitude of organized religion is, you gotta lay a guilt trip on people. You gotta invent some law to put them under, because if you don't, if you tell them they are too free, then they will begin to presume on the grace of God. Nothing could be further from the truth. And here is Paul's answer. It's the whole chapter of Colossians chapter 3. If you then be risen with Christ. Question. Are you risen with Christ? Have you been killed because of the cross? And are you risen because of his resurrection? If you then be risen with Christ, you're no longer a worm, but a true man. You are no longer a slavish, degenerate in the bondage of sin, but you come into new life as a free son of God. If you are no longer an outcast and an alien, but you are a legitimate son or daughter in the Father's household, if you then be risen with Christ, is this true about you? Oh, please take the time to think about it, pray about it, meditate on it. Think about your exalted standing before God. The Bible says you are risen with Jesus Christ. What are we supposed to do now that we are Christians? We are told the things that we are not obligated to do, namely obey ordinances. What are we supposed to do? All right, listen to Paul's answer, because it's the key to capability in the Christian life. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. So he's now going to tell us what in another place the Bible calls the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8 starts by saying, "There's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." By the way, take your Bible for just a moment and turn, first of all, to Romans chapter 1. I want to say one extra word about that. Romans chapter 1 and the famous verse, verse 16. Romans 1:16 says what? "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Now that word power is the word dunamis. There are three words for power in the New Testament: exousia, which means authority; kratos, which means overarching sovereignty; dunamis, which means acting, working power. It means something happens. Dunamis, the explosive force of the gospel. A beautiful result takes place, dramatically, the Bible says, because of the gospel. Now turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. "There's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do." Now that expression, "could not do," let me tell you what that expression is. Do you know what it is? I noticed something that was very interesting to me. That expression, "could not do," for what the law could not do, is one word in the Greek New Testament. You know what that word is? It is adunamis. Adunamis, which is the negative of the word dunamis. So in effect, the Bible says, about the gospel can do, dunamis. About the law cannot do, no can do, could not do. So the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is dunamis, power to live capably for Christ. The law of Moses is adunamis. It can't do it. The law of Moses can't do it for you, but the gospel can do it for you, okay? Dunamis and adunamis. The gospel is dunamis, it works. The law is adunamis, it doesn't work. It doesn't change a thing. The law works wrath. Okay? What is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? Now let's go back to Colossians chapter 3. And in my opinion, the Apostle Paul gives us a set of things here which are, in my opinion, an extension of that law. Beautiful presentation of the course of action that we are supposed to follow for Christ. And all of these are active words, things that we should do. Verse 2, "Set your affection on things above and not on things of earth, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God." So in verse 1, seek those things that are above. In verse 2, set your affection on things above. That means deliberately think about them. We have the tendency to become like the object of our affections and the object of our concentration, do we not? When we are boys and girls, we have heroes that we look up to. Well, this verse says, make Christ your hero. Make heaven the land that you think about. Don't think too much about the things of earth. Think about heaven. Set your affection on things above. I wish there were time to tell you all that I feel about this, and I do feel this very strongly. In my opinion, the church of our time has become an expert on earthly things. We know about computers and calling and building and budgets and the mechanics that it takes to run the world of religion, and all of these things are quite necessary. But they aren't the essence of religion. The essence of religion has to do with heavenly things. Let's take the time to sing more songs about heaven. Let's take the time to think more about what it will be like over there. Let's take the time to let heaven be the object of our contemplation. You know what Philippians chapter 3 says? It talks about certain people, and it says, for many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, who mind earthly things. Minding earthly things is never something about which we are congratulated in the Word of God as Christians. Yes, you and I may want to have a certain expertise about certain things. I ask you, though, of how much of heaven are you an expert? Have you thought about the golden streets? This world, at best, is our light affliction, which is but for a moment, and it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That verse says, heaven is worth much more than earth. And as I may have implied to you already, people say, well, if you think about heaven too much, you become so heavenly-minded that you'll be no earthly good. I've heard this expression all of my life. Look, folks, we are not in danger of becoming no earthly good because we are so heavenly-minded. Think about heaven. Why not make a little plan the next 4 weeks in your church? At every service, you'll sing a song about heaven. Be reminded that set your affection on things above. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, verse 5. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. For these things' sake comes the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Mortify means put to death. Is a Christian above temptation as relates to earthly sins? No, he is not above temptation. What does he do about him? Well, about them? Does he toy with the devil? Does he move as close to the world as he possibly can? No, he puts those things to death. He says no with the voice of the grave to his own temptations. Much needs to be said about the church in our time. Look, friends, once upon a time, the ghastly sins of which we read about in the Bible, we only heard about once in a while as taking place out in the world. Now they have invaded the church, and there is much too much on the part of Christian leaders of looking for loopholes that can excuse the awful lives that some Christians may be prone to live. We need many committees in the church, and I think one new committee that we may need is the Horsewhip Committee. I talked to a dear, dear Christian widow of late in a certain place, and she said, oh, Dave, pray for my son. He's brought up in church and he knows the Lord, but he's left his wife and he's going around with someone else, and he came home the other day to bring his wife some of her clothes that he had, and his little son sat by the front window with his nose pressed against the glass for 2 days and said, when is Daddy coming home again? In a Christian family, that's when you need the Horsewhip Committee, dear friends. That's beyond earnest prayer and lovely admonition. Christians like that need to be slapped around a little bit, and they will be by the Lord, I promise you. Mortify the deeds of the body. Well, it continues, lie not one to another, verse 9. You have put off the old man with his deeds. And then what are we to do positively? Put on the new man. The implication here is that your old life before you came to Christ is like an old tattered coat. You look terrible in it. It ruins your reputation. It's greatly beneath your dignity to wear that rag when you are so sublime a person, having been made so in the Lord Jesus. So take that old tattered coat off and throw it aside. Put it off. Put it away. And put on the new man. Put on the white robes of his righteousness. I think one thing we need to emphasize to ourselves is that the name of the game in the Christian life is to bring to pass, in fact, what God says is already true about us in principle. It isn't like fighting impossible temptations, but it's like looking at this inferior, degenerate, reprobate, and even prosaic world and saying, I am the son or the daughter of a king. Those things are beneath my dignity. I'm wearing the robes of a king. I'm not going to hang around the garbage dump anymore. Put on the new white robes of his righteousness. Become the person that God says you truly are. Bring to pass, in fact, what the Bible says is true in principle. He even expands this in some detail. Put on, therefore, verse 12, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Why does he give us this list? Well, it's because we are prone to forget. It's a little checklist, and it might be well to put this down on a piece of paper and say, to what extent has my life today been characterized by humbleness of mind? Have I been holy? Have I been kind? Have I been meek? Have I been long-suffering? Have I walked less in presumption and more in the grace of Christ than before? Check it off. If you fly an airplane, you better have a checklist, because you may forget to check one of the magnetos and you lose it in midair, and that can ruin your whole day. A checklist is a very good thing to follow. God gives it to us. Above all these things, put on love. Let the love of Christ, the Bible says, dwell in you richly. Verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are called in one body. Now, what's really the key that becomes the fountainhead that makes all of these things possible? Let the word of Christ, verse 16, dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace unto the Lord. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I don't see how it's possible to live an effective Christian life apart from a knowledge of the word of God. I don't see how it's possible even to live an effective Christian life just based on a few verses that we memorized as children, but rather daily, precept upon precept and line upon line, the word of Christ should be poured out in our lives. Don't say, well, I've read the Bible once and now I'm going to go on for other things. Read the Bible every day, and I promise you something, even the verses that you know well will leap out with new meaning, because you bring to those verses new maturity, new comprehension, new needs, new problems that need to be resolved in life. It is the word of Christ that becomes the blessed fountainhead of all of these other things. How did Jesus Christ resist temptation? The answer is, in every case, he quoted Scripture. He invoked on his behalf the authority of God, of the universe itself. He quoted the Word of God. If I were to give one suggestion, which I hope would take root in the minds of all of us, is memorize the Bible. Memorize the Bible. I'm happy for those that have sophisticated philosophic understandings of this and that, but I met a lot of people like this who can't hardly quote two verses of Scripture back to back to prove what they are trying to say. Memorize the Bible. The Bible means more than at a given moment you will interpret from what it says. If it's in your heart and mind, it will grow in its ability to influence your life, and it will become a proper guide for everything God has for you. Well, then the Apostle Paul finishes with a few specific instructions. He names wives, verse 18, husbands, children, fathers, servants, masters, and he gives a little speech to each as to how the word of Christ applies to them. Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. We've heard a lot of nonsense from the feminists of our day. It is interesting. It's worth a few laughs now and then. But listen to the Bible as to how you, as a godly Christian woman, are to relate to your husband. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Love your wives. Ah, it makes the marriage go. Children, obey your parents in all things. This is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Tell this to a young person. The child that rebels against his parents, the Bible says, the ravens of the valley will eat his eyes out. He will die young. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. The art of being a good father is not an easy one. Servants, and that's a rather long speech, obey in all things your masters. Well, I have no obligation to this person. The Bible says you do. And in fulfilling that obligation, you become a good testimony for Christ. Masters, beginning in verse 4, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you have a master in heaven. There are no ultimate bosses in this world. Jesus Christ is the boss of everything. Well, that's what the Apostle Paul at least says to us in the book of Colossians. It's my hope that we will not only have imparted a bit of information, but it's my hope that we will have inspired each of us to think in a continuing basis about what this book and about what the Scripture says, and not only think about it, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. Last admonition, take this little checklist, and before the day is out, ask, how can I do something today that will fulfill the precise instructions that I have in the Word of God as to how to live for Christ? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, let it be the motivating factor of our lives lived for Him today. And all the people said, amen. Let's thank God for what He's told us today. Thank you, dear Father, for your precious word and how it is to guide our lives. Help us to hear, and may our hearts be inspired to be what Christ would have us be until the day comes when we see Thee face to face. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.